Well, good morning. We are in the book of Matthew, chapter 21. Matthew, chapter 21. We'll be reading verses 1 through 11. I'll be reading from the NASB. And traditionally and auspiciously, this passage has been labeled the triumphal entry and is typically read on Palm Sunday, the Sunday before Resurrection Sunday. However, we are hard-pressed to find anything in the passage that Jesus triumphed over. He didn't vanquish the Romans. He didn't oust the Pharisees or Sadducees. In fact, the Gospel of Mark tells us that Jesus looked around after entering the temple and then left. So what is the point of this passage? What does God want us to learn, remember, and practice from this passage? And Pastor Ike plans to focus on answering those questions. Now, if you will follow along with me in Matthew chapter 21. When they had approached Jerusalem and had come to Bethpage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied there, and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord has need of them,' and immediately he will send them." This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. "Say to the daughter of Zion, 'Behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden.'" The disciples went and did just as Jesus had instructed them, and brought the donkey and the colt, and laid their coats on them, and he sat on their coats. Most of the crowd spread their coats on the road, and others were cutting branches from the trees and spreading them on the road. The crowds going ahead of him and those who followed were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" When he had entered Jerusalem, all the city was stirred, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowds were saying, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee."
Well, during our call to worship, hopefully you saw that reenactment of Jesus entering Jerusalem. And you noted that. Now, if you didn't get to see it, I'm going to assume that at some point you have probably read the parallel accounts of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John that give the word picture of this. Here's Pilate on a white stallion entering Jerusalem with a battalion of Roman soldiers. Here comes Jesus on the colt of a donkey with some people waving palm branches and spreading out garments. In fact, if you read 1 Kings chapter 1, even Solomon, when he got on the mule, David's mule at the pool of Gihon, rode in on a mule. So Pilate is surrounded by armies, and Jesus welcomed by, a group of palm-waving people. So I think it's kind of a stretch to call this the triumphal entry when you think about it. In fact, Mark ends the record of this with these words: "And he entered Jerusalem and came into the temple, and after looking all around, he departed for Bethany with the 12, since it was already late." That's it? That's it. So what exactly did he triumph over? I've been trying to figure that out. So this is probably going to pop your Palm Sunday bubble. But this was not the triumphal entry of Jesus. That is recorded in Revelation chapter 19. And in that passage, he is riding on a white stallion. This rather is the prophetic entrance of Jesus into Jerusalem. He is coming to fulfill the prophecies of Psalm 118, Isaiah, Daniel, and Zechariah. In order to press the point, this is the time for me to come and be received by you as king of the nation and to be enthroned, and that's not what happens, is it? So let's set the stage for this, shall we? The context of Matthew 21 and verses 1 through 11, because it actually begins, when you compare all four Gospels, back in John chapter 11 and verse 54. In John chapter 11, Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead, and then the last verse of that chapter says that he went north to a town called Ephraim, which was kind of on the border of Samaria and Judea because that was disputed territory. That sounds familiar. It's disputed territory in Israel. Yeah, that sounds like today. Anyhow, so he goes up that way because he wants to cross over, and you see those dotted lines on the map. You'll see at the bottom there on the left, it says main routes. He is going to join the pilgrims who are coming down from Galilee to go into Jerusalem with them for the Passover in order to prepare for his death. And so as he goes up there and as he's crossing over, in Luke chapter 17, it says that he meets 10 lepers. Now, you thought that social distancing was new. The 10 lepers keep their distance from him because they are sick. That's the way it's always been down through history. And they say, Jesus! They don't even get close. Heal us! And he heals all 10 of them, and one of them comes back to thank him, and that one is a Samaritan. And he said, only a foreigner? Going to come back and thank me? And so then he joins the pilgrims on the way to Galilee. And during that time, he's going to tell the parables of the widow who is praying. And he says, you know, this is an illustration that men ought always to pray and never to give up. And he tells that parable. And in verse 8 of Luke chapter 18, he says, when the Son of Man returns, will he find the faith on the earth? Can I just add this incidentally? I talked to my neighbor a couple weeks ago, and he said, you know, when the coronavirus hit, I thought the rapture was coming. No planes in the air. It's the perfect time, you know, and cars not on the road. And I said, you know, I think when the rapture comes, there won't be that many people going because there won't be that many believers left on the earth. In light of what Jesus said, and in light of what 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 3 says. Anyhow, that was incidentally. And so then he tells the parable of the two men who go up to the temple to pray. One's a tax gatherer, one's a Pharisee. And he talks about how that we, those who humble themselves, will be exalted. Then as he's moving on, we heard about this over the last couple weeks. He meets the rich young ruler on the road, and he doesn't want to give up everything to follow Jesus. And so then he tells the parable about the landowner hiring workers to go into his vineyard, and he has to deal with the mother of James and John. You heard about that last week, and who is going to sit on his right and on his left in his kingdom. And then you can see from the map here as you're looking at it, as he's making his way down to Jericho, he gets into Jericho, and there are those two blind men that Matthew tells us about. One of them is named Bartimaeus, and he shouts out, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on us. And Jesus heals them. And by the way, I don't know if you remember this or not, but they follow him. And so they're part of this contingent that's moving on out of Jericho. But before he leaves Jericho, you know this from Luke chapter 19, he stays at the house of Zacchaeus because Zacchaeus, it's time for him to be saved. And he comes to know the Lord. So then he's going to move on, and that's going to bring us to where we're at. He's going to move on from Jericho, and you can see that green line on the map. He's going to make that 20-mile trek from Jericho to go up to Jerusalem. Actually, he's going to stop in Bethany. And he has to ascend up into those hills 3,300 feet. So, Brother Dennis, if you thought that that incline yesterday on your bike was bad, this was a lot higher, 3,300 feet. Now, John tells us in John chapter 12 and verse 1 that it was 6 days before the Passover. Jesus, therefore, 6 days before the Passover came to Bethany. So he's made a full circle. He's back to Bethany where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. And he spends the night there in Bethany, Bethany. All of those names on your map as you look at the map of Jerusalem, Bethlehem, the house of bread, Bethphage, the house of the unripened figs, Bethany, the ani is destitute or poor. These are the slums of Jerusalem. That's where Mary, Martha, and Jesus, and Lazarus lived. And Jesus is going to stay there with them. And so he gets there. He's going to spend the night with them. Mary anoints his feet with oil in preparation, or that perfume in preparation for his burial. And Jesus makes a statement that every politician all over the world should remember. The poor you will always have with you. There is no welfare or poverty program that will ever eliminate poverty. Jesus said you always have them. That it'll always be that way. So I kind of wish they'd take that to heart. Anyhow, so they spend that night there, and it was a Friday. It was a Friday because they're spending the night in Bethany, because if Jesus goes from Bethany to Jerusalem right away, then he's going to violate Exodus chapter 16 and verse 29, which says that you're not to walk that far on the Sabbath, confirmed by Acts chapter 1 and verse 12, which tells us that a Sabbath day's journey was about that far. So he's not going to go into Jerusalem and then come back, because he would violate the passage. So he stays that night there on the Sabbath with Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. And then John says in verse 12, on the next day, the great multitude who had come to the feast, he's going to go up with them. Now, if you count that, okay, those 6 days, think about that. It's up here, I guess, huh? Okay, he arrives on Friday, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, so he dies on Wednesday, not Friday. And so on Sunday then, he is going to send the disciples to get the colt from Bethany. They're going to go down to Bethphage, get the colt, and get it ready for him to ride on. And so now we're up to Matthew chapter 21, verses 1 to 11. And we're going to look at these verses, these 11 verses, in four prophetic movements, four movements of prophetic fulfillment, and see not only what Jesus fulfills and why he comes, not to triumph over anyone because the Jews are going to reject him, but rather to fulfill God's timetable and to prepare for his death. So the first one is this. Jesus, in verses 1 through 5, he is the fulfillment of prophecy. Now, is there any question in your mind whatsoever that Jesus was a prophet? I mean, my goodness, the passage we just had read. You're going to go down there to the village. As soon as you come in, you're going to see a donkey tied with a colt. I want you to bring them. If anybody says to you, what are you doing? You just say the Lord has need of them, and they'll let you bring them, and you bring them back to me. That is just amazing. It reminds me, does it remind you of 1 Samuel chapter 10, when Samuel says to Saul, when you go from me today, you'll find two men close to Rachel's tomb in the territory of Benjamin at Zelzah, and they will say to you, the donkeys which you went to look for have been found. Now behold, your father has ceased to be concerned about the donkeys and is anxious for you, saying, what shall I do about my son? Then you will go on farther from there, and you will come as far as the oak of Tabor, and there three men going up to God at Bethel will meet you, one carrying three young goats, another carrying three loaves of bread, and another carrying a jug of wine. And they will greet you and give you two loaves of bread, which you will accept from their hand. Afterward, you will come to the hill of God, where the Philistine garrison is, and it shall be as soon as you have come there to the city that you will meet a group of prophets coming down from the high place with harp, tambourine, flute, and a lyre before them. And if I'm Saul and I see those guys, I'm going, harp, tambourine, flute, oh, okay. And they will be prophesying. Then the Spirit of the Lord will come upon you mightily, and you shall prophesy with them and be changed into another man. That is amazing, don't you think so? I mean, I don't know about you. Maybe you and I have read the Bible so much. When we read those passages, we think, uh-huh. But just think about how significant that is. You should travel with me to another country, and somebody says to you, and why do you think this book is true? We have writings of our own, and our writings tell us about how to be good, etc., etc., and this is what I say. I'll tell you why I believe this book above yours. Prophecy. That's why. Prophecy. Think about it. Hundreds and thousands of years before an event happens, God says, this is what's going to happen. And Jesus says, you go into the village and you're going to find this, and these people are going to talk to you, and you say this, and they'll let you take it. Now, I heard a guy preach about this, and he said, well, Jesus had made arrangements ahead of time, and he purchased the donkey, and they just went back to get it. He should have read the Gospel of Mark. Because Mark chapter 11 and verse 3, when they take the donkeys, they say to the people, and we'll bring it right back here when we're done. But prophecy is phenomenal. Do you realize just how significant it is? How many of you know that Israel was not a nation again officially until 1948? May 14th, 1948, the nation of Israel comes into existence again in fulfillment of Ezekiel chapter 37 and verse 12. I don't know about you, but that is phenomenal. And so right before our very eyes during our own time, here we see the nation of Israel back in their land, a visible fulfillment of the prophecy that God had made through Ezekiel. And I go, wow. And how about Jesus? This is not his only prophecy. Read the parallel account in Luke chapter 19. In Luke chapter 19 and verses 43 and 44, Jesus says to the Pharisees and those who are around them, listen, your city is going to be leveled. Your enemies are going to build a siege ramp against it. It's going to be leveled. And there's not going to be one stone left upon another. And 40 years later, it happened. That is phenomenal. And so the Holy Spirit, through Matthew, records one of the prophecies about Jesus in Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9. Did you compare these this last week when you were reading? Did you notice that the Holy Spirit, through Matthew, leaves out a sentence? He is just and endowed with salvation. That does not occur in the New Testament. That's Zechariah 9:9 in the Old Testament, but Matthew 21:5 leaves that out. Why? Because this is not the second coming. Jesus is not coming with justice. He's not coming to judge the earth and bring salvation from heaven to earth. He's coming as the sacrificial lamb to die for our sins. And so the Spirit of God just says, okay, the nation rejected him. This is why he's coming. And it fulfills what Isaiah said in Isaiah chapter 53 and verses 4 and 5. Surely our griefs he himself bore and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted, but he was pierced through for our transgressions, not for his. He was crushed for our iniquities. That is just phenomenal to me. And so Jesus is going to fulfill the purpose of the prophetic statements by coming into Jerusalem at this time. And he's going to fulfill the timing of it by coming into Jerusalem at this point. Because Daniel chapter 9 and verse 25 says, so you are to know and discern from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, that happened in 445 BC, until Messiah the Prince, there will be 69 sevens or 483 years. And so here we are. It's time. It's time for him to come into Jerusalem and to present himself as the king. And the question, of course, for the city and for the whole nation is, okay, I've traveled up and down the country for 3.5 years. I've showed you that I can do anything. Will you receive me as your king? That's the question. You realize that's still the question today. He's saying to everyone, will you still receive me? Will you receive me as your king? I'm the king. Now, it's phenomenal to me that Jesus knew the timing. He knew the purpose. He's preparing for his crucifixion. He was precise and methodical in determining when it would be and how it would go down. And I thought to myself, would I like to have that for my life? How about you? Tomorrow morning, you'll wake up at 6:30. You'll prepare to go to work, and as you're on the road, it'll be very foggy. And this truck will come out of nowhere and broadside you, and you're thinking, I don't want to know that. Right? I mean, it's one thing for Samuel to tell Saul, this is what's going to happen, so that you'll know that my word is true. But wow, I'm not so sure that we want that for our lives. But what amazes me is what God has told us about our lives. Are you ready? I hope you have your seatbelt on. Because God says this, man who is born of woman is short-lived and full of turmoil. Any amens to that? Since his days are determined, the number of his months is with you, and his limits you have set so that he cannot pass. Pastor Ike, are you telling me that the days of my life have been determined? No, I'm not telling you that. God is. In Job chapter 14 and verse 5. Well, I don't know if I would just hang my whole life on one verse. Okay, let's look at two more. Your eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in your book were all written the days that were ordained when as yet there was not one of them. Every day that I'm going to live, recorded by God, determined by him. Oh my, how long is that going to be? Well, God gives us a range, right? As for the days of our life, they contain 70 years, or if due to strength, 80 years. I remember Brother George telling me when he was 95, I've exceeded the limit. I said, no, God is gracious to you, and he knows we need you. How about the priest during the time of Joash? He lived to be 130. Yet their pride is labor and sorrow, for soon it is gone and we fly away. So teach us to number our days that we may present to you a heart of wisdom. Here's one of our takeaways from today's passage. Jesus is the fulfillment of prophecy, and you and I are the fulfillment of prophecy. God says, this is how many days you get on this present earth. Yeah, you don't know the exact timetable. You don't know the specifics, and you probably don't want to know. But here's the point. You don't know which day is going to be your last day. And so when you wake up in the morning, do you just simply think, okay, another day, I guess I'll go to work. I'll do what I've always done. Or do you think, wow, today could be my last day. What do I need to do today? How am I going to serve the Lord today so that he's honored? Because if we don't do that, we open ourselves up to potentially startling changes in our lives. Changes that can surprise us and neutralize our usefulness to the Lord. That's exactly what's going to happen to the disciples in this passage. The disciples are all excited about Jesus going into Jerusalem as the King of Israel. Finally, Israel's conquering king will vanquish the Romans and sit on David's throne, and we are going to sit on 12 thrones with him. He told us that. No, he didn't tell you that. No. He told you that you would sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel in the regeneration. Not now. In the regeneration. In other words, when the kingdom of God comes to earth, and God changes the entire earth and brings peace and no more war. So it's amazing to me. Isn't it amazing to you how people hear what they want to hear? Well, they misunderstood. Okay, did they misunderstand willfully? Well, anyhow, they're all excited. And so Jesus becomes the fulfillment of the disciples' passion in verses 6 and 7. They're getting everybody wound up. Here he comes. Verses 6 and 7, the disciples went and did just as Jesus had instructed them, brought the donkey, laid their coats on the donkey, he sat on the coats. Most of the crowd spread their coats in the road, and others were cutting branches from the trees and spreading them in the road. And by the way, what does all that mean? Well, probably they had in their minds 2 Kings chapter 9 and verse 13. When Jehu became king, they hurried and each man took his garment and placed it under him on the bare steps and blew the trumpet saying, Jehu is king! So the symbolism can't be missed. They're laying their garments down and saying, we submit to you. We submit to your rulership. Rule over us. We're waving the palm branches because you are the king. We want you to be our king. Well, here's the problem. The problem is they're still incorrect in their thinking of how Jesus is going to become king. The disciples, as well as the people in the crowd, they're thinking he's going to ride into Jerusalem, zap those Romans that are there on the building watching it. They'll fall over dead and use his supernatural powers and set up the throne of David, and I just can't wait. And they were absolutely wrong. But you have to admit, it was a peaceful protest, right? There was no rioting or looting. You thought that was new too, right? Yeah. It was a peaceful protest. And so I thought about this. You know, here is the third movement of this fulfillment of prophecy. I called it a promenade. But you could put the word parade in there, or you could put peaceful protest in there, because they're protesting the Roman rule, really what they're doing. Now, verses 8 and 9 say, most of the crowd. And verse 9, the crowds. If you compare all the gospel writers, you're going to find out that it wasn't everybody. Matthew says, and most of the multitude. And Mark says, and many spread their garments. And Luke says, the whole multitude of the disciples. And John says, and so the multitude who were with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb, those people. This is not the whole city, not at all. If it's the whole city, look at verse 10. When he had entered Jerusalem, all the city was stirred, saying, who is this? Oh, give me a break. You don't know who he is? No. It's kind of like our Japanese friend on the train. What do you think of the new emperor? We have a new emperor? You live in the country. By the way, her sister was kind of embarrassed. She said, oh my goodness, you know more about Japan, what's going on, than my sister. But I think that's the way it was at this time. So don't get the idea that everybody was welcoming Jesus into Jerusalem. Matthew tells us that some didn't even know who he was, saying, who is this? Now, prior to the Passover, remember this was originally 6 days before the Passover. So from Friday, now it's Sunday, as he's riding into the city. And when he was coming up from Jericho up to Jerusalem, the Jews who would come to the Passover, they would chant together Psalms 120 to 134. Those are called Psalms of Ascent. And so as the group is moving, they're chanting together. Then when they get up to the city, they're getting ready for the Passover, they chant together Psalms 113 through 118. Those are called the Hallel Psalms, the Psalms of Praise. In fact, our English word, you know, Hosanna, comes from two Hebrew words, Hoshiana, Hoshiana, which just means please save, please save. And then there were some who added, to the Son of David. I'm sure Bartimaeus and his friend were helping with that, right? To the Son of David. In other words, they were attributing the fulfillment of this to Jesus. They're saying that in verse 9, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest, from Psalm 118 and verse 26. Now, that was, Jesus is the fulfillment of that, because Jesus himself says so in verse 42 of this same chapter. He's going to quote verse 22 of Psalm 118 and say, that's me. So he's the fulfillment of this prophecy. And if you read the parallel accounts, you know what the Pharisees are saying, right? Read Luke chapter 19, the parallel account. They come to Jesus and they say, hey, let's tone this down. Tell them to be quiet. And Jesus says, if they don't say anything, the stones will cry out. It's just that obvious. You can't suppress the truth. And Jesus says, here's the problem with you guys. If you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. It's like him saying to them, don't you know what Zechariah said? Don't you know what Daniel said? Don't you know what Psalm 118 says? Have you never read? Of course, they read all the times. I mean, he's saying to them, you don't get it. You don't see the significance of what's going on, what God is doing. It's hidden from your eyes, not because it hasn't been revealed, but because you don't want to hear it. And in verse 41 of Luke chapter 19, it says that Jesus weeps over the city. You know, we only have two recorded instances when Jesus cried, once at the death of Lazarus, and now he weeps over the city. You know, it's still that way today. Some people are willing to see and some are not. Some people hear the word of God and what God has to say, and they say, well, maybe I'll believe that, maybe I won't. So I want to know which group you're in. Do you see what Jesus is saying and what he's doing? Or are you still blind to it? That's why Jesus, here's our fourth movement of prophetic fulfillment, is the fulfillment of the purity of the people. Now, if you're saying to yourself, purity, what does that mean? Well, it means immature, it means silly, it means childish, it means lacking good judgment. He's the fulfillment of the poor judgments of human beings who can't see who he is and who refuse to accept what he says about himself and about us. Remember Luke chapter 19, verse 42? Because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. Now think about this, okay? A six-day period. He comes to Bethany on Friday. He rides into Jerusalem on Sunday. On Wednesday, they're going to crucify him. But on Sunday, they're saying, Hosanna! Hosanna! Please save! Please save from what? Please save us from our sins? Oh, no. Oh, no, 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 no. Not that. Because in just three more days, the same people are going to say, crucify him! Crucify him! How in the world do you go from please save to crucify him in 3 days? Here's how. Here's our big takeaway from today. Are you ready? Their expectations were not met. They didn't get what they wanted. What did they want? We want to be free from the Romans. I don't want to pay that tax anymore. No more taxes. No. Think about the upcoming election this year, right? What are they going to say? We'll reduce your taxes. Oh, okay, I'll vote for him. Now, these people are thinking, hey, not only no more taxes, but if I get sick, I don't have to go to ER. I'll go to Jesus. He'll heal me. If I get hungry, I don't feel like working, no problem. I'll just go to Jesus. He'll make bread for me. He'll feed me. I love it. You see, their expectations became a god of their imaginations. That's our big takeaway for today. When God doesn't meet your expectations, how do you respond? Think about Judas. How did Judas respond? I'll help you crucify him. Just, you know, a little bit of money would help, but I'll help you. How about Peter? Peter, before the cock crows twice, you'll deny me three times. Oh, never, not me. I don't know him. I don't know him. I don't know him. How about the other 10? You'll all run away. Oh, they're all gone. You see, things haven't changed. There's nothing new under the sun. The mother and father who prays and says, oh God, heal my child. My child died. God didn't heal. I am mad at you. You didn't heal my child. Wrong expectations. The person who says, oh, Lord, help me. I can't lose this job. And then they lose their job. Well, I'm not going to church anymore. My expectations weren't met. God let me down. Any of you remember the PTL club in the 1980s? Some of you are so young, you're saying, what in the world was that? Do you remember what PTL stood for? Praise the Lord. Until the whole thing collapsed. Then what did PTL stand for? Pass the loot. Now, it's not just Jim Baker. I mean, Jim Baker, Jim Jones, David Koresh, Joel Osteen, Kenneth Hagin, Kenneth Copeland. They're all in the same group. And any Christian who has expectations of a gospel that gives me what I want, and I'll be healthy, wealthy, and wise, and doesn't align itself with the truth of Scripture, is in for quite a shakeup. Here's an article that appeared in December 6, 1990, because Jim Baker, if you didn't know it, he was arrested on federal charges of mail and wire fraud and conspiring to defraud the public. That was in 1988. And thousands who were with PTL sued Heritage USA. In fact, this is an article from the Associated Press, December 6, 1990, a lawyer for thousands of PTL contributors suing to get their money back. Tom Anderson, an attorney for former Baker believers, filed a $757 million lawsuit. About 145,000 people are seeking reimbursement for money they paid to stay at Heritage USA, PTL's now defunct religious theme park in Fort Mill, South Carolina. Lodging at the park entitled donors to be lifetime partners in PTL, Baker's bankrupt ministry. This is a case in which Jim Baker stole from the church. This is a case in which Jim Baker defrauded the lifetime partners, and he went to jail for this, Anderson said. Now, they estimate that during its heyday, they had 90 million viewers. 90 million! That's like a third of the United States. And if we only focus on the 145,000 who sued them, I tried to find this and I couldn't find it. I thought, how many of these people are still walking with the Lord? I mean, their expectations were exploded, right? They thought, this is what we're going to get, and they didn't get it. I just wonder how many people were so hurt by unfulfilled expectations that they're not walking with the Lord. You see, are you listening? Unfulfilled expectations or unbiblical expectations have to align themselves with what Scripture says. What does God really say? Not what somebody thinks God says, not some imagination that I might have. I can't impose on Scripture some untrue thoughts or imagined truth. That's what Judas did. He betrayed Jesus. That's what Peter did, and he denied Jesus. Now, you know what I love about what the Scriptures tell us about that? What happened to those 11? They amended their faith in light of what the Scriptures said. When Jesus rose from the dead, you know, they didn't even believe it then. He had to appear to them and show them, and they go, oh, okay, so what did we get wrong? And for 40 days, he instructs them about the kingdom of God before he ascends back. So I just wonder, what are your expectations today? Do your expectations of God match with what God says about himself and who you are and your life and how long it's going to last and what he has for you? I wonder, Jesus didn't triumph over the city, but has he triumphed over your heart? Your will? Your sin? That's why he came, to triumph over sin. That's why he died. Now, we're going to sing Number 599 is our last hymn for our worship time. But the hymn is, Jesus is Lord of all. That's the question. The question everyone has to answer. Is he really Lord of all, or is he only Lord of my expectations and what I want?